church. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 today. As you recall, this is our second sermon in a three-week series on spiritual gifts. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Today, we're at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. You can find this on page 959 if you need to use one of our church Bibles. In your bulletin, you can take out your take home, and you can follow along as we read the passage together that way. And then also, if you turn it over, there will be the sermon outline. If that helps you follow along, we encourage you to do that. As we prepare to read the text this morning, I want to share with you how last week's message and this week's message holds together. Last week, you might say we laid the moral and ethical foundations for the use of spiritual gifts in the church. You may recall that the passage centered on the spiritual disposition of our hearts as we engage in ministry together as a church. We don't want to be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Instead, we want to serve one another with the proper heart attitude. That's an attitude of humility and a desire to glorify God. And so to do that, we need to be engaged in focused prayer. We said that last week, because it's going to take focused prayer to persevere in loving one another, to serve one another cheerfully, and to serve humbly. So again, we might classify last week's message as kind of laying the moral and ethical foundations for spiritual gifts. If that's the case, then this week Paul gives us the theological foundations for the use of spiritual gifts. And these theological foundations will help us discern, according to Paul here, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work? How do we discern his work in our midst? So we'll have more to say about this, but we'll stop there for now and turn to reading the passage, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Amen. We thank God for his word. You've probably heard it said before that no one is indispensable. Everyone can be replaced. Certainly, it's probably true in the business world. When you look at the marketplace today, it is quite disturbing to see not only how many jobs are going overseas, but how many jobs are increasingly being replaced by non-humans, new technologies. Over the past number of years, robots and computers and automation systems have slowly but surely phased out many manufacturing jobs. And with the advent of AI, artificial intelligence, and GPT, generative pre-trained transformers, an extraordinary variety of jobs and entire professions are expected to be replaced in the near future, all of which reinforces the saying, no one is indispensable, everyone can be replaced. Interestingly, what's true in the business world is not true in the church of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the opposite is the case, because in the church, we need to say everyone is indispensable and no one can be replaced. That's what Paul says. If you have chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians open, just turn down to verse 22, next week's passage, Lord willing. But in verse 22, Paul says, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Because of that, no Christian can ever say to another Christian, you don't need me and I don't need you. As members of one and the same body, we are all indispensable. We're all necessary. And we're dependent on one another. And the reason that's true is because God has gifted his people individually to serve in and contribute to the local body of believers, the local church. So as we seek to lay the theological foundation for spiritual gifts, here's the truth, I think, that arises from these opening 11 verses and what we want to explore this morning. It's this. It's that the triune God gifts his people to serve his church for the common good. That main idea we'll work through in three steps today. I want us to see the Christ-centeredness of spiritual gifts, the triune source of spiritual gifts, and then finally the stated purpose of spiritual gifts. So first of all, the Christ-centeredness of spiritual gifts, verses 1 to 3. As we come to 1 Corinthians 12, we need to know that Paul is addressing the broader subject here in this chapter of corporate worship. But he started that in chapter 11, but in chapter 12, he's now specifically going to focus on the use of spiritual gifts in the context of corporate worship. And so if you place your eyes on verse 1, Paul lets us know he's introducing a new topic here. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Just a note here, if you're using the ESV translation, you can see that there's a footnote next to the word gifts. If you look down to the bottom of your Bibles, it says spiritual persons. And the reason for that is because the Greek word here, in the Greek text, the word gifts is actually not there. It's added because in verses 4 and following, that's where Paul moves to talking about spiritual gifts. But the original Greek text just says concerning the spirituals. Concerning the spirituals. So it could be spiritual people, could be spiritual matters. But again, I think the surrounding context centers on spiritual gifts, so the translators supply that word to help us understand. But the reason Paul is addressing this topic is likely because the Corinthians have asked him to weigh in on the matter. Why? Because if you've read 1 Corinthians before, you know that there are several issues that had become a source of conflict in the Corinthian congregation. One well-known commentary is simply titled, The Corinthian Catastrophe. That pretty well sums it up. We learn in the first three chapters, for example, they're divided over their favorite preachers. Some people say, I like Paul. Some people in the church are saying, I like Apollos. Some are saying, I like Cephas or Peter. And others, it's hard not to read some self-righteousness into this, I follow Christ. I follow Christ. Well, in chapter 6, we see that certain believers are taking other believers to court and suing them. This really should make us encouraged as a church, by the way. And chapter 11, we see even the Lord's Supper had become a matter of contention. So it's really no surprise that once you get to chapter 12, we see that the spiritual gifts are also creating some tension, some division in the church, which is already a point of application, isn't it? The spiritual gifts should not be a source of division in the local body. But nevertheless, the question remains. The Corinthians had, and the issue then Paul begins to address in these opening three verses is, how do we discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? How do we discern whether a person's experience is truly from the Holy Spirit? We know that's the way to get at the issue here based upon what Paul says in verse 2. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray. So at one point they were led astray. You were led astray by mute idols, however it is that you were led. Many of the Corinthians, we know, participated in the mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world at the time. And the mystery religions and cults were characterized by displays of power. They were characterized by ecstatic utterances. They were characterized by what we might call spiritual experiences. And unsurprisingly, those expectations didn't necessarily go away when these new believers came to Christ and joined the church. They still are craving spiritual pyrotechnics. They want to see some dazzling displays. And it seems that they're having some experiences. And so Paul says in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't want them to be uninformed or led astray. I think we can say for ourselves today, we don't want to be uninformed or led astray either. So the question is, how do we discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others? And though our circumstances are different from the Corinthians in our own day, we're probably all aware Christians claim to have all kinds of experiences with God. And we attribute all kinds of things to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do we determine what's actually of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul helps us here by focusing our attention on the Christ-centered ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how he addresses the matter here. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, wants us to know that his ministry is emphatically focused on Jesus. Of course, in saying this, Paul's just reiterating the words of Jesus himself. Jesus told us in John 15:26, he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," so we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "this one proceeds from the Father," just as we confess in the Nicene Creed, "he," Jesus says, "will bear witness about me." Also in John 16:14, rather concisely, Jesus simply says, "he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will glorify me." It's for this reason that the late J.I. Packer liked to say that the Holy Spirit had a floodlight ministry. When a floodlight is working well, the floodlights are so placed that what you see is just the building, for example, on which the floodlights are focused. The floodlights bring details into focus. That's a good way, I think, to capture the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit directs our attention to the Savior so that we see that the crucified one is not cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23, remember, it said, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." The Holy Spirit helps us understand that the crucified one is not cursed, but is forever blessed. He is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to see that. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 3 when he says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." I trust we know that Paul doesn't mean that it's impossible for someone to just mouth the words, "Jesus is Lord." Of course, that could be done. But Paul knows that the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel message, sovereignly grants spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. And he sovereignly removes that heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. He removes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And guess what? When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us life, and makes us new creatures in Christ, the one that we once rejected and scorned or viewed with indifference is now the one we love with all our hearts and souls and minds and strengths. We live now to make much of Jesus. We confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. And we live with a glad-hearted submission to King Jesus. We're self-forgetful and Christ-absorbed because we're centered on him. When that's the confession of our hearts, we give evidence to the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and transformed us. Now we might wonder, what does any of this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, just this. In Ephesians chapter 4, right before Paul provides us with another representative list of spiritual gifts, he writes this. And notice the same emphasis here that we have in 1 Corinthians 12. He's going to go from unity to then talking about diversity of gifts. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and following, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's the unity. Here comes the diversity. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then Paul goes and he cites Psalm 68, verse 18, a psalm that specifically is about God defeating his enemies and then receiving praise from his people. So he cites Psalm 68, 18. "When he ascended on high and led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men." Meaning, brothers and sisters, the spiritual gifts that you and I have are the spoils of Christ's victory, which he lavishes on us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why does he do that? So that you can serve his body, so that you serve his people. The one who claimed you for himself and conquered your enemies, all of our spiritual enemies, he then wants you to contribute to his body. So that's how Paul begins as he sets up this discussion of spiritual gifts. He wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is emphatically Christ-centered. So the Christ-centeredness of spiritual gifts. Then we move next to the triune source of spiritual gifts. Here, if what we've just heard wasn't deep enough, Paul now gets even deeper. He wants to expand our minds here and our hearts by drawing attention to the fact that these spiritual gifts are bestowed on us by all three persons of the Trinity. And I don't want you to miss this. Notice verses 4 through 6 again. Did you notice it when I read it? "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5, "There are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Verse 6, "There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God." who empowers them all and everyone. So verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. Here we have, right before our eyes, the Blessed Trinity. It's common knowledge that in the New Testament, the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit, that Lord refers to Jesus. We just saw that Jesus is Lord. And God is a reference to God the Father. So if you'd like more evidence of this, just consider Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that would be God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So I think it's important for us to see this. Before we rush off and to make application, I think we should stop and just take this in, that we should marvel at the fact that the spiritual gifts that you and I have flow to us as a free gift from the Godhead. I think whatever else you might say about spiritual gifts, and I know there are, you know, lots of debates around them, we shouldn't miss this, that the triune God saved you. The triune God swept you up into his reign of grace, and he gifted you to serve him and to bless his people. That was deep, but now we're going to get even deeper. Because after telling us in verses 4 to 6 that all three persons bestow spiritual gifts on the church, did you notice? In verses 8 and 9, he says that it is the Holy Spirit in particular who gives these gifts. Just look at verses 8 and 9 again. I'm going to pass over the gifts. We'll get that in just a moment. But just notice the language here. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Maybe you're wondering, is Paul contradicting himself? Did he forget what he just said? If he just told us that all three persons of the Trinity bestow gifts on us, why then does he move to then attribute this to one person of the Trinity? Again, is Paul confused? No, brothers and sisters, this is Paul giving us good Trinitarian theology. It's on this basis that the early church fathers coined a phrase that was formalized later as central to all Christian orthodoxy. And it's this statement: all the external works of God, all the external works of the triune God, I should say, are undivided. Let me say that again. All the external works of the triune God are undivided. External works there, in case you're wondering what that means, is a reference to creation, redemption, and consummation, bringing all things to an end. The church fathers rightly settled on this rule of Trinitarian theology to make clear that Christians do not believe in three gods, but in one God. And because there is only one God, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act in this world, they are not acting separately, but together. And this is an important point, Christians, that we need to listen to, because unfortunately, many Christians and even Christian teachers and pastors get this incorrectly. They state this incorrectly. We do not, as Christians, distinguish the persons of the Trinity on the basis of what they do. We distinguish them on the basis of how they do what they do. In other words, you know someone is teaching you incorrectly when they refer to the Father's role, the Son's role, and the Holy Spirit's role. That is incorrect, because Orthodox Christian Trinitarian theology, let me repeat, does not distinguish what the three persons of the Trinity do on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of how they do what they do. How do they do what they do? The Father works through the Son by the Spirit. The Son works from the Father through the Spirit. And the Spirit works from the Father and the Son. And in every case, it is the one undivided God who is acting. That said, it is true, as we just see, right here, that certain works of God in the Bible are attributed to only one person of the Trinity. Paul just did that in verses 8 and 9. But given what he just told us in verses 4 through 6, we know that just because he mentions the Spirit in verses 8 and 9, he's not excluding the other two persons. This is why sometimes Christians get confused when they'll see, like in Paul's introduction, he'll say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll say, I greet you in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, why doesn't he mention the Spirit? Because in Paul's understanding, to do so would be redundant. The Holy Spirit is by necessary implication included, because we can't separate the works of the triune God. Let me give you an example. so you know I'm not making stuff up here. We'll deal with a pretty important doctrine, the resurrection of Christ. Don't answer out loud. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Did God the Father raise Jesus from the dead, or did the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead? Let's see. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," in the Greek there it makes clear, Jesus is active. Jesus raised himself from the dead. But so also does God the Father. Acts 2:24, Peter in the Pentecost sermon says, God, notice how God is a reference to the Father, God raised him up, Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Romans 6:4, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," etc., etc. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Jesus raised himself from the dead, and God the Father raised him from the dead. What about the Holy Spirit? Look at Romans 8:11. Says it twice in one verse. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus, or raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So all of the external works of the triune God are undivided. And even when certain actions are attributed to one person of the Trinity, we are to know that all three are involved. Now, my guess is I lost some of you there. You tuned me out quite a while ago, and you said, "Joe, you just said that because you're the preacher and you had to say that." But frankly, I don't like abstract stuff. Give me the practical stuff. If that is actually what you think, I'd like to talk with you afterwards. But let me just say this. Just as we distinguish, here's the practical point. All theology is practical. Just as we distinguish between the persons of the Trinity without dividing them or their work, so also here we can say that though we distinguish between the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts given to the church, those gifts should not be a source of division. They shouldn't be a source of division. So please understand, I'm not trying to say that our church life will ever perfectly mirror the life of the triune God. That's not my point. Nothing on earth and no analogy we use can ever perfectly capture the mystery of the Trinity. But it does seem like Paul wants us to see that these gifts that come to us by way of divine generosity and that are the spoils of Christ's victory, they shouldn't be a source of division. And it shouldn't be, these gifts shouldn't be practiced in a way that leads to disorder. I think that's the burden of Paul's pastoral, apostolic heart here. He wants to leave us with a sense of wonder at the astonishing grace of God and our immense privilege that we have as his people. I think Paul, if he were standing here today, would be in tears saying to us, "Your salvation was accomplished by the triune God. He redeemed you through his Son. He indwells you by his Spirit. And he's gifted you so that you can contribute to his body." What a gift. What a privilege. So given that reality, let's see what he says next, where we consider the stated purpose of spiritual gifts. Pretty simple. The stated purpose of spiritual gifts is to serve the church for the common good. Look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The word manifestation there means clear indication, a display. So each Christian will clearly indicate, will display that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they are gifted by the Holy Spirit for the common good or for the benefit of others. That's why God gifted you, for the benefit of others. So think about what this means, right? People often wonder, okay, I have a spiritual gift or I have spiritual gifts. How do I know which one's mine? I think Paul would say, just start serving. Just start serving. Plug in somewhere and what your gift is will become clear. It will be evident to yourself, to you, and to those around you. God will burden your heart for a particular area of service. And other believers, I think, will tell you, I see this gift in you. You're really good at this. And because God disperses these gifts as he sees fit, I think it's safe to say those gifts that you have will match the needs of the local church. So again, think about what this means. It means we need you. It means that everyone is indispensable and no one can be replaced. That's one thing it means. I think another thing this means is that based on what Paul says here, For some of us, our relationship to the local church needs to change. Here's what I mean. If our mindset is, I am here to benefit from the goods and services of Crossroads Community Church, and then I'm going home. That would be a consumer mentality. That would not be the mentality that the Bible teaches. No, because God has gifted you so that you can contribute. So we know that's the purpose. The stated purpose controls then what we read next, where Paul follows up by providing us with a representative list of spiritual gifts. That's what we have here. We should note, I think it's just worth taking note of the fact that Paul actually doesn't define any of these gifts for us. Do you notice this? This is a representative list, but Paul doesn't tell us. He provides no explanation. He just gives us the gifts. He concludes in verse 11 by saying that the Holy Spirit sovereignly disperses these gifts according to his will. So here's what we know. Every believer has a gift, at least one. The purpose of the gift is to serve the common good. The purpose is to benefit others. And then thirdly, God sovereignly chooses who gets which gift. So what are the gifts? Well, the first two gifts he mentions are the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. I group both of these together because the word utterance makes clear that we're talking about speaking gifts. In fact, the word utterance is the Greek word logos, which means words or message. So we're talking about a message of wisdom or a message of knowledge. Well, if our Bible informs how we understand these words, then I think what Paul's talking about here is essentially the gift of teaching. Because in the Bible, wisdom centers on how one applies biblical knowledge. So knowledge has to do with understanding and retaining the truth. Wisdom centers on application. And again, we ask, what's the purpose of this, right? Why would God gift people like this? Well, not to puff themselves up, but to serve others, to teach. So if you're drawn to the intellectual life and you like studying and reading the Bible and, you know, you think you have the gift of teaching, it's worth knowing God gave you that gift to serve others in love. That's benefiting the common good. That's serving the common good. Next, he mentions faith. This isn't a reference to saving faith or trusting in Christ for salvation. Rather, this is the special ability to persist in prayer or intercession in difficult circumstances. Why? To serve the common good, for the benefit of others. And we need people like this. We need prayer warriors. When we're fading and tempted to become cold-hearted and negative and cynical, we need people in our midst to exude that kind of childlike faith and dependence upon God so that they will persist in praying for people. So praise God for those who have this gift of faith. Now, at the end of verse 9 and on into the beginning of verse 10, Paul mentions healing and the working of miracles. Again, we pull back and we ask the context, what's the purpose? To serve the common good. Now, the healing and miracles, it's pretty obvious that healing and miracles accompanied the ministries of Jesus and the apostles. And again, what was the purpose of that? Well, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man," notice this word here, "a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So in other words, the word attested there. What did the miracles do? Jesus was shown to be Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of David that God had promised for generations to send. And those miracles that Jesus did attested, they validated his claim to be Messiah. And I think it's worth, I know there's a lot of controversy around this, so I think it's worth stepping back and saying this, brothers and sisters. Jesus was not walking around healing colds and backaches. Jesus restored sight to the blind. Jesus healed lepers. Jesus commanded paralyzed people to stand up. Jesus fed thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus commanded the forces of nature to obey him. And they did immediately. So that people asked, what sort of man is this? What? The healings attested. They validated his claims. And of course, when we read the book of Acts, we see similar healings and miracles taking place at the hands of the apostles, which should not surprise us. Given what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he tells the Corinthian church, the signs, notice that, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Or to the writer of the Hebrews, he says, it, that's the gospel message in context, it, the gospel message was declared at first by the Lord, notice again, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So take note of that. Take note that the signs were not the primary thing. The signs attested to the authority of the gospel and the message the apostles preached. So the apostles were not fundamentally traveling miracle workers. The apostles were fundamentally traveling preachers. And again, notice the other-oriented focus here. Notice how it is about the gospel. So again, I know people want to know, are these gifts still around today? We really need to make sure that we phrase the question correctly. No one is asking, does God still perform miracles and do healings? All Christians, regardless of denominational affiliation, believe God does miracles today and heals people. The question at issue here is, are there Christians on earth today with the gifts of healing and miracles like Jesus and the apostles? And of course, there are two main camps in the church. We have continuationists who say that the miraculous gifts continue in the church today, and we have cessationists who believe that those gifts were confined to the apostolic era. And then, of course, there's always middle positions, right? We have some people who call themselves cautious continuationists. We have others who refer to themselves as nuanced cessationists. And that's fine. Here at Crossroads, we have no official position except to say three things. One, we believe God heals. We believe God does miracles. And we believe, thirdly, whatever position we take, we cannot divide as a local congregation. Denominations divide, and you have whole denominations that have churches because they believe a certain way on these issues. That's fine. If you believe a certain way and you have that strong conviction, you should probably join a denomination, a church that holds to that particular view. But here, as a non-denominational church, we don't want to divide over the issue. But the issue is, what is the overarching call for us as a church as it relates to this? I would suggest to you, it is not to pursue miracles. It is to proclaim the message that was attested by those miracles. Or you could say it this way. We give ourselves to proclaiming and guarding that apostolic word. That's what we do. Next, he goes on to talk about prophets. This is a challenging issue because in the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest, they spoke God's word under direct inspiration from God. But when we get to the New Testament, Paul encourages people to test and critique the prophets. So it appears that the New Testament, there are different kinds of prophets, different from, let's say, again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Because the words of the Old Testament, with the Old Testament prophets, God never follows that up and says, hey, test and critique what they say. He says, receive and obey. So for that reason, I think prophet in the New Testament seems to be used more generically to refer to a spokesman for God. And Paul defines this for us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. Notice he says, the one who prophesies speaks, notice the other-oriented focus, speaks to people, what? For their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So in other words, it's for the common good. Notice God's heart for his people. He mentions next the ability to distinguish between spirits. Now again, you have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest, but you also had false prophets. And so God told the people they needed to discern if a prophet was telling the truth. That's in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. And God made it pretty simple for them in the sense that he said, if the word comes to pass, they're a true prophet. If not, they receive the death penalty. So that was just, we should be aware of that. Now, there's no such thing said in the New Testament about this, except that we're told to weigh all things in accordance with the scriptures, or to be like the Bereans. But people are gifted to spot and discern error, I think that's fair to say, and bring loving correction. But notice, what's the point? To benefit and serve others. The final two gifts here are tongues and the interpretation of tongues. With respect to tongues, some Christians believe this is the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language without any prior training. Others hold that it is a kind of heavenly language. It's interesting. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, someone can have this kind of language, and he says it builds them up. Here he tells us these gifts are to benefit others, not to build ourselves up. The gift of interpretation refers to the person who translates that message for the audience that is present. Again, notice, because this is dealing with corporate worship. Either way, it's about the heart to serve others. Now, church, don't let the complications of this passage prevent you from seeing the main point today. And here it is. You must use the gift that the triune God has bestowed upon you and that Jesus purchased for you to benefit the church. Use his gifts, serve his people. That gift came to you as a result of Christ's victory on the cross. It's lavished on you by the triune God. And as God's people, we should honor and respect how God has apportioned and dispersed his gifts to the congregation. We should encourage one another to use those gifts. We should encourage the people who use their gifts and how we see them working. Because we are empowered, we are equipped, we are sent, and we can serve. And we're to use our gifts in dependence upon Christ and resolve to bring him glory. So let's do that together, church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are gracious and that you give your people gifts to build up your people. And so, Lord, we pray that the primary sense that we have among us, among ourselves this morning as a congregation, as your people, as individuals, that there would be from our heart a sense of gratitude to you because you've rescued us, because you have gifted us, and you've blessed us with the privilege of serving your people. So help us to do that, Lord, and help us to do that in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, and that dignifies our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.